I want to bring you greetings this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. Once again, I count it a privilege to be here to worship with you all this morning. The message title this morning is Prophet for Hire. Prophet for Hire, and that's P-R-O-P-H-E-T, not P-R-O-F-I-T. Prophet for Hire. You may turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 22. And while you're turning there, I'd just like to ask you a question. What is the doctrine of Balaam? What is the doctrine of Balaam? It's interesting that in the New Testament, three times it is made commentary on the example of Balaam. One was by Peter, one is by Jude, and one is by the Lord Jesus in his message to John in Revelation. But the situation here, what is the doctrine of Balaam? And I guess just briefly, the things that brought this topic to my attention was that I picked up a book a couple of weeks ago that was on my shelf for a long time that I hadn't read. And the title is Adam's Long Shadow. And this was written by Joseph Stoll, and some of you recognize that name as perhaps being associated with the Pathway writings. But this Joseph Stoll wrote a number of articles and referenced a number of accounts of people who had sinned and some lessons we can learn from their sin, Adam's long shadow. And one of those was Balaam. I'd like to read a part of the story of Balaam. Balaam's story covers at least four chapters here in Numbers 22. I'm not going to read all those chapters. I'm just going to read part of chapter 22. The rest of it, you can read over a bowl of popcorn this afternoon or this evening if you like. Very interesting story, as we know. Numbers 22, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 21. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore distressed, sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there is a people come up out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I would that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam, and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me." And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, "What men are these with thee?" And Balaam said unto God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, 'Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out.' And God said unto Balaam, 'Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed.' And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, 'Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you.' And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.' And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said unto him, 'Thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. I'm going to stop there before we come to that real, real interesting story about the donkey speaking to his master. So the situation here, who was Balaam? Good question, interesting question. Balaam says here lived in Pethor, which was an area, as some Bible scholars say, it was north of Moab there, almost due north according to the map, in the area of Haran, which was where Abram lived before he moved on down to Canaan. This is also where Jacob went to his uncle Laban, and where he got his wives. This is the area, some feel like, was the area in which, general area in which Balaam was from. And so we have Balaam here. It seems that Balaam might have hung out a shingle advertising that he does prophecies, divinations, and enchantments for a fee. And what was his fee? We don't know. But it says that the men of Balak, from Balak, took the price for the divination in with them when they went to see him to pay him. And I would guess, I'm just going to say, his price for divination was $10,000. $10,000, and I will call a curse. And so this seems that Balaam had at this point come to a position where he had international renown as a successful practitioner. This was something that he did, and people knew about it, even internationally. This was another country. Incidentally, how far do you think that Balak's men had to travel in order to fetch Balaam back to Balak? I think it was around something like 450 miles. So this was not just over in the next valley. How many days do you think it took Balaam to ride his donkey down to Moab? I don't know. Y'all can estimate that for yourselves. And so what this tells me is that this huge concern that Balak had about the Israelites might not have been all that relevant. Because the Israelites were camped there for some time before Balak sent for Balaam. And another thing, how long would it have taken for them to make a round trip up to Haran and back, 900 miles total? I don't know what they rode. Perhaps they had camels, perhaps they had horses. But how fast can a donkey go? And so they might have been a couple weeks on this trip easily. And so by the time this was all done, it might have been several months before, from the time that Balak first sent messengers to Balaam until Balaam finally arrived. I'm not sure that Moab there was in the targets of the Israelite army. But it was only after that this trouble came up, that came out of this whole thing with Balaam, that the Israelites went to war there with the Moabites in a couple of chapters later. So I'm not sure, and I may not have all of those senses correct there, but those were some things that came to mind there. But thinking about Balaam, did Balaam know that these were the people of God? Did Balaam know when those men first came to him that God had his finger on these people? I'm not sure whether he did. I'm not sure whether he didn't. I don't know about that. But Josephus, the Jewish writer, historian, says that Balaam admitted to Balak's men that, you know, he would really like to go with them. You know, this was a job. This was 10 grand that he was getting, you know, whatever. He'd really like to go with them, but God says, no. Okay, so I can't go. God said I can't. I wish I could, but the job's gone. And so the men come back, and they said, Balaam, you need to come with us. King Balak has a blank check for you. Anything you need, anything, whatever the price, you've got to do this, because we're done if you don't. And so we see the story there, how that took place. A question, was Balaam a true prophet of God gone bad? How was it that he was a prophet and evidently had some communication with the God of heaven, but that he took this course and this route? Those are some things I don't know. But what was his motivation for wanting to go with Balak's men? What was the doctrine of Balaam, and what was the sin of Balaam? I'd just like to insert here a comment about the God of heaven. One quality that sets God apart from false gods is that God desires to bless his people. God desires to bless his people. On the other hand, Satan and his minions and his devils and his demons will never bless. They will never bless. They always curse. And that is the difference between the God of heaven and Satan and his program. The kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. One thing to remember is that how it relates to Satan, that what appears to be good always has elements that lead to death. If Satan is in it, it will always lead to death. And so here we have Balaam in this quandary. He wants to go, but God says no. The second time he asks, God says, yes, go. He says, but you only do what I tell you to. I suppose one could describe Balaam's problem in several different ways. The doctrine that I'm assigning to him this morning, it was a doctrine of compromise and deception. Compromise and deception. Compromise, especially, I want to talk about this morning. Compromise can take different forms. It can have various faces. And we'll get to that later. But the part that I would like for us to be thinking about is compromise in the sense that when circumstances are manipulated to get what we want. And that was Balaam's issue there. He was trying to get what he wanted. Balak wanted to have Jehovah turn against his people. Instead, Balaam taught Balak how to turn the people away from Jehovah. And that was part of his big problem when he became two-faced like that. Balaam was not satisfied with the word from God. It seems he secretly wanted to go with the messengers, but he followed protocol. He said, let's see what God says. That was good. His first response was the right response. If he did not know who these people were, he needed a word from God, and he went to God, and God came to him. However it was there, he said, you know, don't go with them. And he says, I can't go. But the second time around, he should have known that God said no, and so he should have just said, no, I'm not going with you. But Balaam, it seems that he desired material gain. He desired acclaim with important people. He desired and loved the wages of unrighteousness, is what Peter said. that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so when Balaam failed to get in the front door, he tried the back door. Balaam tried the back door when he didn't get into the front door. And Scripture doesn't really say whether Balaam got his price or not. But he does say, indicate that he was there in Moab for a time. And thinking about compromise, some things we can learn from the example and life of Balaam. Thinking about compromise, some forms of compromise are good, they're needed, and some are destructive. And in the sense of a good sense of compromise, we all need to make compromises on things. We probably have made compromises this morning already, in a good sense. We compromise on things in our marriages. We compromise on things in our families. We compromise on things in our workplaces and in the church, in church life. And these compromises have to do with getting along with each other. We can't always all have our own way. It just doesn't work that way. And so we make compromises and shift and move and get along. And it has to do with getting along with each other. It involves giving in to someone else, even when we think that a certain course of action is really the best for everybody. But yet we need to give in because it just works best that way. We need to remember, and we do remember, I think all of us do, that I don't always know the best way. Scripture instructs us to love the brotherhood. It says to prefer others above ourselves. It says to practice the golden rule. It says other things about getting along. And the way to do that is through compromising with each other. But times when we may not compromise are when biblical mandates are called into question. And that's where we put a stop to this thing of compromise. We don't compromise there. We don't compromise on what God has given a word on. We will never reach a compromise with God. God does not change. I am the Lord, I change not. His directive is, be ye holy for I am holy. And so we walk that holy road. And we do not compromise on God's principles. And we should not. And so we don't bargain with God. Some of the destructive forms of compromise, the things that Balaam was working on, was when we're looking out for our personal interests, when we're looking, selfishness or lust or greed are at the root of our selfish and personal interests. This is when we compromise God's best for our carnal and selfish interests. And this is the problem that Balaam was having. I think when we find ourselves going down the road of compromise, it is because we're looking out for our own best interests and not for the interests of others. And compromises lead to death. That's what James 1 teaches. And that seems to have been Balaam's problem. Somewhere he saw reward, but he also saw God's will blocking his desires. And so he was trying to find a place where he could be in God's will on the one hand and yet get his $10,000 on the other hand. He tried to do both and it didn't work. Instead, God got his way. God achieved his goal. God blessed his people. And he blessed his people in a beautiful way. Did Balaam get his reward? We don't know. But we do know that if he did get it, he didn't have it very long because it was not long afterward that he was killed in battle. Just a reminder that the wages of sin is death. I think destructive compromise shows itself in various ways. It comes out in different ways, and I don't have a full and concise complete list on ways that compromise shows itself, but I thought of three things. And one of these, the first one that I'd like to just comment about, is a term that I used to hear years ago. I remember as a young person, the preachers would talk about knowing the perfect will of God. And we all want that. But then they would also talk about the perfect will of God on one hand and the permissive will of God on the other hand. Perfect will versus permissive will. And what is the permissive will of God? And I think this was what Balaam was getting into on that second visit from Balak's men. And God said, yes, go with them, but. So Balaam went with the men, knowing full well that God was not pleased. Other examples of living in the permissive will of God might be the example of Abraham when he went from Canaan down to Egypt during a famine. Scripture does not tell us that God directed Abraham to go to Egypt, but he went. And was he outside of the will of God? He was probably outside, I would think that he was outside of the perfect will of God, but he was in the permissive will of God. God let him do it. But Abraham brought back a whole bunch of trouble when he came back to Canaan. And so could God have cared for him if he'd have stayed there in Canaan? I think he could have. I'm not sure how all of that is. And there are other examples too. Moses, in complaining that he can't speak when God first came to him, God said, okay, you go and you be the leader of these people, but I will send Aaron and he will be your spokesperson for you. But you follow my direction, Aaron will speak for you. And some time ago, I was reading through that account about the Israelite, the wilderness journey. And I don't remember, but it was very few times that Aaron ever took Moses' place in a public way to make any speeches. And so what was the point? Moses could have submitted himself to God's perfect will instead of entering into his permissive will. Sometimes parents say no to their children, to the child, but the child begs, and so the parents say, okay, but. Perhaps there's a young man that wants to take a job, but his parents have concern that the work environment isn't all that great. But the young man says, well, there's nothing wrong with it, and so he goes ahead and does it. Is he out of the perfect will of God? Probably so. Is he in the permissive will? Possibly. And we could make other examples of that. Perhaps a person gets a tap on the shoulder from Amish Mennonite Aid about going to Kenya. And he says, no, I don't want to go. But instead of that, I'll just give more money to the offering. And then that'll be good. God might say, go ahead and do this, but you'll need to live with the consequences. And I think that's the view of the permissive will of God. There's also situational ethics. Back when I was going to Calvary Bible School as a young person, there was a class there. I never took it. I wish I could have. It was entitled Christian Ethics. And there was discussion about situational ethics. What does situational ethics mean? What does situational ethics mean? It would mean something like this: the means to achieve an end is fine if it is for the common good or out of a motivation of love. In other words, the end justifies the means. And that's got a lot of problems. That's a route of compromise. Lowering one's higher moral standards in order to keep friends or to look good. That, we might say, the situation calls for this. Even though it's kind of gray, it'll be all right. It'll be all right in the end. But God is not pleased with that attitude. God is sovereign. God is creator and sustainer. God is in charge. God is the one whose word is true and authoritative, even if we don't like it. And right and wrong are determined by God and not by us. So God is not pleased with situational ethics, and especially not as it relates to compromise. Another form of compromise that we see sometimes is hypocrisy. How does hypocrisy look in view of compromise? We know that hypocrisy was just solidly and roundly condemned by Jesus. And we read about that in the Gospels. Balaam blessed the people of God, but then turned around and taught Balak how to entice the people away from God. And I would just like to say that when you see someone living in hypocrisy, or if we find ourselves living in hypocrisy, that lower nature of that two-faced person, if you know what I mean generally, shows where his heart is. That shows his heart, that lower nature. And some stories that we hear about sometimes about an abusive father in the home, but he has a good, pious face in religious life in the church. And that's a graphic example of hypocrisy. And it has serious repercussions there. I indicated a bit ago that Balaam didn't get into the front door, so he took the back door approach. He went around to the back door, and he found the back door open. Does Satan come around to our back doors? Although Balaam did not succeed in blessing, in cursing the Israelites, he showed Balak how to get into the back door by idolatry and sexual immorality. And someone has said that those are still Satan's go-to tactics: idolatry and immorality. I believe that those two things strike at the person's deepest passions: idolatry and immorality. And we say, well, but idols in this day and time, we're not having idolatry. We don't have idols. Some years ago, I was in a Hindu home, and in the morning, and I was observed the husband and wife going through their routines in working with their little idolatry spots. And we don't do that, but idolatry is alive and well in the United States of America. As opposed to idolatry, what is idolatry? Anything that takes first place over God is a simple, straightforward definition. The greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself as the second one. And that puts God above. If we can have that him in our estimation there. What are some of the idols that Satan sets before us to slip in that back door? Just a few that I have here. One is pornography and adultery, whether it is physical or emotional. Those are idols for many people. Those are serious problems in our society. And Satan wants to bring those tactics into us to set those things up for idols for us too. Another one is media consumption. We hear a lot about that and the negatives about that. But does the media and the things that come on our phones, are those more important to us than God? I pray, God, that it would not be so for us, that it would not be named among us. Material gain is idol for some people. Sports and leisure is an idol for some people. Things that are more important to us than God are idols. And I think that when we look at these idols, we will find that often immorality isn't far away. If we go deep enough into that idolatry, we're going to meet up with Satan's tactics there. He gets in the back door and he can destroy us as a people. Just a couple of other comments about Balaam and this thing of compromise. Balaam gave one of the most beautiful prophecies of the Messiah back in chapter 24, he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Beautiful prophecies of the coming Messiah. And I was thinking that yet he proved to be an unfaithful prophet. Okay? He gave these beautiful prophecies, yet he proved himself unfaithful. Sometimes today we see persons who are shown to be living in the sins of Balaam, but then they have been bringing teaching that people have been taking up, and they are taken up with them, and yet this person falls. What do we do with those teachings? Does that discredit their fall? Does that discredit the teachings that they've given? I've thought about that, and I've pondered that. What do you do with that? Certainly the respect for the person is not there, but what about the teaching? Have they been teaching truth, or have they not been teaching truth? And so I think that's worthy of consideration. It's be interesting discussion, what to do with that type of thing. I think one thing that we should do, and we need to do with all teaching that comes from men, is to weigh it with the standard of God's word and see whether this is truth or not, whether there are hidden sins of Balaam stuck in there somewhere that had not been revealed. But then also I was thinking about what Jesus said to the people when he said, you know, there are these who bind heavy burdens on you. What do you do with those? He said, do what they do, but don't do like they do, and something like that. And so I think that's good credit, good counsel for us. Do as they say, but don't do as they do. Do we expect God to bless us when we go against what we know to be the right way in order to get what we want? I think that was Balaam's problem. He was trying to get his own way when he knew that this was going against the will of God. Scripture also tells us to love not the world. It talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And if we look at those three things and look at the temptations of Jesus, those were the temptations that were put to Jesus about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things want to come knocking at our back door, except they don't knock. They just try to break in. This has been kind of a negative subject, thinking about compromise and the sins of Balaam and the doctrine of Balaam. But I would just like to close with just a comment, a couple of comments, a reminder again, for us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. I'd also like to remind us from the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe humility. And in one place, the word humility and the terms that it's used, it indicates that we put on humility, a bit like an apron, put on humility so that we are in a position to serve. And if we can serve our brothers and sisters and our fellow man in the spirit of humility, taking on the mind of Jesus, we will be blessed. If we practice these principles, I believe that they will guide us away from the doctrine of Balaam, and it will guide us away from that backdoor approach. I just want to encourage us all as we go into this next week, that we can go in the fear of the Lord, that we can seek his blessing, and that God can be honored in all of our lives. Shall we stand for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that the scriptures are clear to us in teaching about sin. And help us that we can just especially be conscious and aware of the tendencies that lie within us to compromise truth, compromise right living, compromise integrity, compromise respect and loyalty to you and to one another, and help us that we can be looking out for the interests of each other. And be with us today as we go forth, go from here, help us to go in your name, and that we can just have your blessing, that we can have your blessing upon us, and not the curses that come from sin. Thank you for Jesus Christ, for the salvation that he's made so freely available for us, that we can live a victorious life. Thank you for what you've done for us. And I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.